We are in Psalm 86. Psalm 86, I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 86, verse 1 says, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." So this is, we've moved away from the sons of Korah and Asaph, and now we're back to David. And this psalm is entitled A Prayer of David. There are actually only four other psalms that are entitled with the word a prayer. And one of them is Psalm 90, which is a prayer of Moses. And we can, after studying the psalms and David's psalms in book 1 and 2, you can almost hear him. You can hear the way he thinks. You can hear the way he feels and expresses his feelings in these verses. And it's distinctively David in flavor. It's well thought out. It bespeaks his intelligent devotion of God. He was a man, he was an incredible man, actually. He was a murderous sinner and an adulterer, but he was also the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a magnificent king who had, the majority of the time, he had the nation's good in mind, and he was a man after God's own heart. And he was remarkable in that aspect of his life. Brought up from a shepherd boy on the outskirts of Bethlehem and his father Jesse's flock, and then brought into the halls of power. So, an interesting man. I hope to spend some time with him in heaven. And he structures this psalm as a pair of requests and reasons. He makes a request, and then he gives us a reason for his request. It's part of his logic of this psalm. And it is a prayer. Not a song, necessarily, but it is a prayer that was perhaps read out loud as part of a service in the temple. And it is overall, it is an impassioned plea for help from the true and only source of help. And it's a help in time of trouble. Now, David lived a life of troubles. It's impossible to say this psalm was written during this time period, because there are quite a few instances in his life that were trouble surrounded him. And he cried out to his God for deliverance, for rescue. But this is perhaps one of the most lyrical of those impassioned pleas. Seven times in this song, he calls God Adonai, or Master. And that bespeaks of his humility and his acknowledged dependence on his God. He was the king. He had all the political power that you could conceive of in the nation. And yet he called God his master. Unlike so many politicians in the halls of power today, they may say a bunch of things that make them appear humble, but in reality, they are thinking in their heart of hearts that they're entitled to the power. They're entitled to the prestige and the privilege. David strikes me as a very humble man. Yes, he went off base sometimes, but his humility is clear throughout his life. And this prayer here is a wonderful example for us. It mentions a request, and then it gives us a reason for the request. And the reasons are humbling to David and glorifying God. So let's begin. Bow down your ear, O Lord, verse 1 says. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. That's his request. Hear me. Hear me, O Lord. Why? Because I'm poor and needy. He wasn't poor financially. He was poor in the context of whatever was going on in his life at this time. And I believe he recognized his poverty spiritually. In that sense, we are all spiritually poor. Without God within us, we would have no spirit life whatsoever. So he is poor and he's needy. And his need here is for God. And he recognizes that. He's not asking for riches. He's not asking for long life. He's not asking for health. He's asking for God to hear him at this point. And it's a recognition of God's power versus or in light of David's dependence. He's not at all apologetic or hesitant in saying, I am dependent upon you, God. And this prayer reflects that. Verse 2, preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. So the second request after hear me is preserve my life. Keep me alive, O Lord. Why? For I am holy. Now, I don't believe David thought for a second that he was absolutely holy. Depending on when this was written, he was aware of his weaknesses. Perhaps this was after Uriah and Bathsheba. But he was holy in that he set himself apart and was called apart for God. And that's what the basis of holiness is. And he was especially holy in contrast to his enemies, which were by and large the pagan nations around him who did not even know God, or if they knew of God, they did not honor or respect him. And their desire was to either ignore God and get rid of David because he was a thorn in their side, or to mouth some semblance of alliance with either David or the Lord, but in their hearts they were full of treachery. And David's life reflected that. And notice that he says, preserve my life, for I am holy. That's the request, that's the reason. But then he goes on, you are my God. I want to emphasize that. There were many gods around the nations being worshipped at that time. But this was the one that David claimed as his own, the eternal, self-existent creator of the universe. David knew quite a bit about God. I don't know where he learned it, because we have the benefit of the scriptures. Well, I don't know how much scripture David was able to have at that point in his life. Now, he did spend a lot of time in the fields tending his father's sheep, and it was there that he wrote some of his psalms, and he seems to have been for a warrior, leading a very contemplative life. Yes, he was a warrior, but he was also a poet. And these two aspects of him are just, they come through in many of his psalms. And he says, rescue your servant. So, my God, rescue your servant who trusts in you. Again, he is making a claim to where his loyalty and his fealty lie. And it's not with anyone or any other thing than God. The God of the Bible, the God that revealed himself to David in so many different ways. Verse 3, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. So, hear me, O Lord, because I'm poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. Save me because I trust in you, and now be merciful. Why? For I cry out to you continually. David was not ashamed to acknowledge and express his weakness and his dependence. And as such, I mentioned this prayer is an example for us. It is a very good example in that regard. God knows what we are. He knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. And he understands our weaknesses, and he makes provision for those weaknesses. And one of the things he exhorts us to do in his word is to seek him constantly, continually, praying always without ceasing. And it's living a life in an attitude of prayer, in an attitude of faithful dependence on our God, the God who loves us so much that he sent his Son in order to redeem us from our sins. So this statement, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry out to you all day long," it's a recognition of David's dependence. And it's also an acknowledgement of God's power and David's trust in that power. Again, a great example for us. Verse 4, "Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." He's saying here, give me your joy. I like the way he puts that. Rejoice the soul. Give me your joy down deep into my being. The conception of the soul, interestingly enough, in that period of time, was the bowels. It was that which was deep inside. It wasn't the heart or the mind. They didn't have that particular conception in ancient Hebrew thought. But it was the inwardmost part, the soul, the source of that being that exists. It's the person behind the eyes who looks out on the world. The person who has secret thoughts and emotions and desires. The soul is David's. David understands that the soul, his soul, belongs to God. And because of that, he calls upon him to make his joy, God's joy, David's joy, from soul deep onward. Why? Because I am your servant. You are my master, is what he's saying. And here when he says, for you, O Lord, that's Adonai, master. For you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I look to you alone for my needs. And it's from the inside out. It's not just on certain days. It's not just when things are going well or poorly. He sought God always. And he wrote songs about that. Your face, O Lord, I seek. And David understood too that although he would die physically, he would be resurrected again. He knew that. And he knew that once he awoke, he would be face to face with his God. As I said, a remarkable understanding of Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one. Verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." He's crying out to God because of God's attributes, God's character. And God revealed that character throughout the Old Testament. And must have revealed them to David in a personal way. Again, I don't know how much Old Testament David had, being the author of quite a bit of the Psalms himself. But it is interesting that although the world's conception of God is otherwise, God declares himself to be, right from the start, good, ready to forgive, abundant in mercy, and responsive to those who call upon him. David knew that. David believed that. He called on him because God is good. God is, in fact, the essence, the definition of good. We know good because of God. The world knows good, whether they recognize this or not, because God has defined in our conscience what is good. And he has given us, written on the very fabric of our being, whether we believe in him or not, the knowledge of good and evil. What is good? And God's is, by definition, the source of all good. Not only is he good, but he is ready to forgive. Again, the opposite of what the world thinks. The world thinks God sits up on his throne, up in the sky, and looks to see when we mess up so he can strike us with a bolt of lightning. They look at God, especially the God of the Old Testament, as jealous and vindictive and vengeful. God was, from the very beginning, abounding in mercy, long-suffering, filled with love and grace. And he is responsive to those who call upon him in faith. Now, I've mentioned this before. There are no foxhole atheists. They may spout atheism. They may, in their regular discourse during the day, say there is no God, say they don't believe in God, believe there is a God. They get angry at people who do. I don't know why, but they do. But when push comes to shove, when they are on the brink of some crisis, I bet you they call out to God. I bet you they cry out to the one they know exists, yet deny, suppress his truth in unrighteousness. And the reason most do this is because of pride. They do not want to call God what David is calling him here, Master, my Master. Verses 6 and 7. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Again, hear my prayer. Not shy of repeating himself. Incline your ear, bend your ear towards me, and hear my prayer. I'm calling out to you. He reminds me of a little kid in this way. You know, our daughters growing up, they would sometimes be rather insistent upon getting our attention. David reminds me of that. He's insistent on getting God's attention. Not because God doesn't give him the attention, but David feels the need for it as an urgent need, an urgent desire on his part. Often like children do for their parents. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. Notice this. He says, give attention to my supplications, not demands. He does not make any demands of God. He doesn't say, God, I deserve this. I'm your chosen king of your nation. He doesn't say, God, for my sake, do this. He says, give ear to my supplication. Ultimately, it's for the Lord's sake, for his name's sake, he said in other places. And give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to my supplications. You are my help in time of need. And when I call, I know, I believe you will answer. This is a prayer of faith. Now, it brings to my mind when I pray, and we pray regularly, do I really expect God to answer? Now, I can spout why I should. I can say that sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says wait. I get all that. I've heard all that. I've read about all that. But in my heart, do I know that he listens? Do I have that sweet, calm, simple assurance that a loved child has of a loving father? David did. And the question I ask myself is, do I? When I pray, do I expect him to give ear, to pay attention to my supplications, to my need? He goes on in verse 8 and 9 to say, and 10, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. I mentioned there were many gods and goddesses, false gods and goddesses, being worshipped by the nations around Israel. And oftentimes the nation herself fell into that kind of false idol worship. And we know from other portions in Scripture that these idols, these false gods, were insensate. They were inanimate. Or if they appeared to be powerful at all, it's because they were used as disguises or facades by demonic entities. In any event, David, recognizing that these other gods are worshipped and exist, says, among them there is none like you. You alone are God. A remarkable statement for his time, because no other nation around him were monotheistic. The Jews were the only monotheistic nation in early ancient history. Now, obviously, Adam and the initial patriarchs, they knew God, but after the flood and the Tower of Babel and everything else, to know and worship the one true and living God was unique to the Jews, to Israel. Now, there is this gentleman we learn of in the Old Testament around Abraham's time called Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. He knew God. Some believe he was a Christophany, an incarnation, a pre-incarnation, if you will, of Christ. I'm not sure either way. I've heard and read studies either way. But one thing I do know, that he was a priest, which means he stood for God to man, and he stood for man to God, of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham. And Abraham is a mighty figure in redemptive history. So we know from other portions of Scripture that the greater blesses the lesser. So Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and he worshipped the Most High God. But be that as it may, it was a rarity among ancient times for there to be a worship of the one true and living God. And David's recognition of that and statement of that is unequivocal. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. So he's recognizing God's sovereignty over all creation. He's recognizing that the pagan gods have nothing in comparison to God. In fact, he's saying, in effect, God, you are universal. Their gods are regional or national. In fact, there were enemies of Israel that say, oh, the reason we're losing to Israel is because their God is the God of the high places, and our God is the God of the valleys. We need to attack them on the high places. There was a sense in the pagan godless nations around Israel that there were elemental gods, gods of rain, gods of the soil, gods of fertility, gods of harvest, and so on. And there were gods of regions. The god of Tyre was different from the god of Sidon. David said, that is not you at all, O Lord. You are God of all creation. And he says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Two things here. David was at least familiar enough with the table of nations in Genesis 10. He knew that God formed the nations, drew their boundaries. That's what we're told in the Old Testament. That's what God has repeated. And David's recognition of that was that all those nations were made by God. God formed them. And we covered in a previous psalm how he seemed to allocate some of them in judgment to these entities, these fallen council members, so to speak. But Israel reserved as his inheritance. And basically, David's recognition was that all the nations were made by God. And in the future, I believe there's a prophetic statement here, all nations will come and worship before the Lord. Now, David didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the book of Revelation. He didn't have any of those prophecies that Paul penned for us. But he knew that in the future, the whole world would come before God in worship. And he says that here. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, Master, again, and shall glorify your name. And now he gives us the reason in verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You are great. That word great means inestimably honorable and noble and powerful. It is an emphatic application of the idea of greatness to God. For you are great. And you do wondrous things. David recognized that God is creator. He wrote a psalm about that, so we know that. David recognized that God was the mediator in the affairs of human beings. David recognized that all good gifts come from God. And again, he didn't have the New Testament. This was knowledge he had of God from his own relationship with God. A man after God's own heart. And those wondrous things include so many aspects of what happened to David, bringing him from a shepherd boy to the king of Israel, making him victorious against all of Israel's enemies. As he rose in the ranks of King Saul, he was victorious in battle against all odds. He was looked upon as a wise strategist, even at a young age. So much so that King Saul envied him and wanted to put a spear through him a number of times. And yet God preserved him. And so faithful was David that even when he had opportunity to exact vengeance himself on Saul, he would not. Because Saul was God's anointed at that time. He was the anointed king. I'm going to shut this.
Yeah, there's not moving.
I could still hear you above them, so.
Yeah.
He recognized that the wondrous things that God did were for purposes that were sometimes so glorious David could fully comprehend them. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, he writes. And he said, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? He understood the greatness of the universe and creation and the absolute grace of God's focusing on mere human beings. He does wondrous things throughout the world. And then he makes the statement of faith. You alone are God. He had examples otherwise. But he understood the uniqueness of God. He understood that God is God. And St. Anselm, I think, or Augustine, one of the ancient philosophers, decided to define God. And he, I don't know what his IQ was, obviously higher than mine, but he said, God is that than which no greater can be conceived. That than which no greater can be conceived. I think that's a good definition of God. I think because our conception of God is oftentimes much smaller than God is in reality. I don't know. When I was a kid, I used to think God was like the Cheerios kid. You know, he ate a bowl of Cheerios and he got godly. but that than which no greater can be conceived answers the question that may come to us or comes to others, unbelievers. Well, what about this? Well, if you can conceive of greater, then that's not God. Your conception of God is faulty. Your conception of God misses the mark. Well, what about this? Is there greater? Then it is not God that you are thinking of. It is something else. And human beings often think of God in our own image. And we are made in His image, not the reverse. And people, when they think of God, call Him things like the big man upstairs or the boss or whatever. That than which no greater can be conceived is not the boss. He's far more than that. And he tells us himself, my thoughts are above your thoughts. My ways are above your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth are my ways and thoughts. That than which no greater can be conceived. You alone are God. Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. This is a prayer. Teach me your way. Now, it's interesting to me. David clearly understood many of God's ways. But his heart, his desire, was to know more of God. And more of God. He wanted to abound in the knowledge of God. He wanted God to teach him, personally, his ways. And the response would be, I will walk in your truth. And he says here, teach me your way, O Lord. Again, Adonai, master. Coming to his master to be taught. That's humility. Coming to his master to be taught about his master. Because he understood what God had said to Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. David wanted more and more of that. And his promise here, his request, and then his reason was, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. The more I know of you, the more I know you, the more I will walk in your truth. And then as an additional request, he says, unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. Make me single-minded in my devotion and worship and desire to know you. Unite my heart. Don't make me double-minded. Give me singleness of purpose in worshiping you. Let there be no other distractions in my worship or in my thoughts. And this, I can't think of this verse and not think of Jesus. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. David, although David wrote Psalm 22 and so on, those messianic psalms, I'm not sure what he understood about his future son, what he would be, that he would be all that he was. But in any event, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. David didn't have that. David didn't have that physical, human example to learn from. But we do. We have Jesus' biography, four of them. We have the letters that he inspired in the New Testament. We have his teaching in our hearts and in our minds if we study his word. And he is that way, that truth, and that life. So in a sense, he is the answer to David's prayer here. And he wants his heart to be united to fear your name. Not fear in the sense of terror. Not fear in the sense of, oh, I better do what God wants, else he'll strike me dead. Fear in the sense of reverential awe. I think I mentioned this last time. It's like, as a kid, I looked at Niagara Falls. And it was fear. But it wasn't terror. It was reverential awe. When I saw that water rushing over the cliff and the amount of it and the noise of it and the vibration of it and the fact that it was continuous, I was awed. You know, today that word is bandied about quite a bit. Awesome. Oh, that's awesome. God is awesome. In the truest sense of the word. So his request here is for a single-minded, united heart in relationship with his God. Verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. I think this is another reason why he wants his heart united, so that he not only walks in his truth, but he will praise him all the more, and praise him with understanding. You know, there are aspects of praise that Paul says to us in the New Testament, we should praise in understanding. Because through understanding God, we have all that much more reason to praise him. For who he is, not just what he does. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. It's a declaration of intent to worship his master. With a unified heart, that's what he asked for previously. Why? Here's the reason. To give glory to God's name. To let the world know the magnificence and the beauty of his God. And God's name is Yahweh. the self-existent eternal one. I am that I am. And David's purpose is to glorify that name forever. David understood eternal life. Remarkable. He understood that this life was not all there is. He understood that he would give glory to God's name forever. Remarkable. Verse 13. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Great is your mercy. He said before, give me help because you are merciful. Give me help because you are good. Give me help because you are willing to forgive. David was very much aware of God's forgiveness throughout his life. But here he's saying, you are merciful, and great is your mercy toward me, your servant. An example for us. God's mercy is new every morning in our lives. God's mercy, the more advanced in days I become, the more I rely upon God's mercy. And he says here, you have rescued me from Sheol. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Now, my understanding of the Jewish concept of Sheol, it was the place of the dead. It was where the shades of men went after they died physically. They pictured it and wrote about it as if it was somewhere deep in the earth. It is that place that Jesus very much implied in Luke 16 was divided into two parts. The first was called the place of torment, where the rich man was after his death. And the other place was called Abraham's bosom, or paradise, where the beggar Lazarus was. Not Lazarus whom he raised from the dead, but the beggar who died, requesting crumbs from the rich man's table. We know Lazarus' name. We don't know the rich man's name. The fact that we know Lazarus' names leads many, most, and myself included, to believe that Jesus wasn't speaking in a parable. He was speaking an account of something that happened, that was true and real. So this beggar died, his name is Lazarus, he went to Abraham's bosom, the rich man died and awoke in the place of torment. And we find as we read through the New Testament that when Jesus died, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's another reason to think that this place of the dead, Sheol, is somewhere geocentrically. Who knows where? I recently read an article that was just trying to get people to click on the link, but they claim they've dug a drill bit so deep and sent down a microphone that they heard the torments of hell. I didn't believe it, but I thought, what an interesting concept to dig so deep that you would reach this place of the dead, Sheol. Now, when Jesus died, he descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive, which is a Hebrew way of saying he freed the captives. I believe he emptied Abraham's bosom. I believe he took the dead who died in faith from Adam on up to his own death, and he brought them out of this place of the dead, paradise. Those in the land, in the place of torment, they're still there. But that too, I believe, will be emptied out. And death and Hades, it says, will be cast into outer darkness and into the lake of fire. And whatever that place of torment is, it is not the final resting place of the unrighteous. But it's a place of torment. The rich man awoke in torment, thirst that was intolerable, and yet no possibility to slake that thirst. In any event, David's conception of this place was that either he was close to death or he felt like he was dying, but he called out to his God at points in his life and was rescued. He rescued his soul, God did, from the depths of Sheol. I don't know how many times it happened in his life, based on his writings, more than once. And he understood that this was something that God would do during his lifetime and at his passing. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. He wrote that, David did, about his future son. But because he understood an eternal life, I think he understood that ultimately, eternally, there would be no more place of the dead. Those who call out to God in faith, who name the name of Jesus, who believe in him as our Lord and Savior, we will not see death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's no intermediate place we have to go for. Those who died prior to Christ, they had to wait. I don't know what their conception of time was in that Abraham's bosom or paradise. I'm sure it was different than I might conceive of, but that was their intermediate resting place until Jesus delivered them and brought them into heaven. Why did they have to wait? Because sin was not taken care of. They died in faith, but they couldn't be in the presence of God until sin was taken away at his death. And it says in the New Testament that he went and preached the gospel. I believe he preached the gospel to those who died in faith. Perhaps he preached the gospel to those who are in the place of torment too. Not that they could change, but that they knew the gospel. Verse 14, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. David's enemies, and this was true of many of them, were proud. Many times they were a mob out to kill him. They were unrelenting in their violence and in their deadly desire to do him in. David lived a life in danger. It is remarkable that he was able to write these psalms and invent instruments of worship and everything else. I picture him, I do, constantly looking over his shoulder to see who was out to get him. But that's not how he lived. He lived with faith in his God. And he knew that God would preserve him until the time that he would call him home. And his conception of those enemies are interesting. He believes and understood that they were his enemies because they did not know God. They did not set God before them. If they had, they would have loved David. As God loved David. So he understood. They were enemies. Being enemies of David meant you were enemies of God. In much the same way that there's an understanding in the Psalms that being an enemy of Israel means you're an enemy of God. So he knows they do not know God, otherwise they would not be his enemies. Verse 15, But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. In contrast to those enemies, God is compassionate, not proud. He's gracious, not violent. He's long-suffering, not deadly or relentless in his pursuit to do ill. And he is abounding in mercy and truth. And that is personified in his Son. Where at the cross, mercy and righteousness kissed. He is the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. He can justify sinners who have faith in Jesus because Jesus paid the price and took the sin of the world upon his shoulders and paid that price. Verse 16. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. So he's called out, he's made request. Hear me because you are this, because I am needy, because I am poor. Hear me because I am in urgent need of your strength. And here he's saying it. Turn to me, for I have turned to you. Have mercy, for I am a man in need. And I know you are the source of mercy. Give your strength. David did not rely on his own strength. This is one of the reasons I personally speculate that this was written in his later years. He's saying, give me your strength. All strength, true strength, comes from God. That's why Paul wrote in Corinthians, I will boast in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, then he is strong. All strength, all true strength comes from God. And notice he says, give me your strength to your servant. Again, that relationship, master and servant. And he says something here, and save the son of your maidservant, implying that David's mother was also a believer, a devout woman of faith. And perhaps that's where David heard and knew and grew to love God. You know, they say on his mother's knee, perhaps. In any event, he cries out to God to say, turn to me, for I have turned to you. Have mercy on me, for I am in need of your mercy. Give me your strength. And then the last verse. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. There are several instances in the Bible where signs were asked for. Sometimes, like Gideon, I'll lay a fleece, and if it's wet one time and the land, the ground around it is dry, then I'll know it's you, Lord, who sent this angel to me. Or, let me do it again. Or, let me do it again. The signs to aid us in understanding and faith. Is it legitimate to ask God for a sign? David did. Now here, he has a specific reason. Show me a sign for good. This is a multi-purpose request. Show me a sign for good. I'm needy. I'm at my own end. Show me a sign that you heard, that you're listening, that you're turning towards me. That could be one of his motivations here. But notice what he says, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. It was evangelistic in that sense. Show me a sign for good. That can be our prayer as well. We pray for someone for healing, and they're healed. That's showing a sign for good. We ask for a sign to know that God is present and responsive to us. Now, sometimes you can ask for a sign, and you do it out of rebelliousness. You know, I hear people say things like, well, if God exists, maybe he should show himself, and then I'll believe him. That's asking for a sign too. That's not how David asked. That's not asking for a sign in faith. That's asking for a sign in unbelief. And that God won't grant, by and large. Although, surprisingly, there have been instances in Scripture where, for instance, Balaam's donkey talked to him. That was a sign. So it's interesting. Notice too, he says, so that my enemies see your graciousness and are ashamed. They don't set God before their eyes. So if they see God's treatment of David as good and gracious and merciful, they'll be ashamed. And perhaps they might set God before their eyes then. Who knows? And then he gives us the reason. Because you, Lord, have helped me. God is a God of help. Come to his throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. And comforted me. God is a God of comfort. His desire is to comfort us in our afflictions. His desire is to comfort us in our weaknesses. And David's recognition that he has done all those things in the past, and he fully believes he will do them again in response to this prayer. God is a God of help, and God is a God of comfort. What an example for us. His knowledge of God, his prayer to God. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that David understood many, many deep things about his God. We've learned that his prayer reflected this thoughtful understanding. And that's good for us. It teaches us as well. We've learned that he understood both his continuous need of God and God's continuous, steadfast, faithful power in his life. We've learned that he desired to be not king of Israel, not the richest man in the world, but to be a good and faithful servant, so that, as Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. That was David's heart, a man after God's own heart. And we've learned that David understood that God is sovereign over all, There's no comparison, no other powers that compare to them, to Him who alone is God. And finally, we learn that He hears those who call upon Him in prayers of faith. And it doesn't have to be an eloquent prayer. It just has to be a prayer of faith. It can be something, "Oh Lord, save me," as Peter was drowning. Or it could be an eloquent prayer, like Daniel prayed, or Ezra, or Nehemiah. But the key is to pray in faith. So let's do that. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your word once more. Father, as was cried out in the Gospels, "Lord, I believe, help whatever unbelief might harbor in my heart." Lord, You tell us that with the faith as little as a mustard seed, we could move mountains. Let us be like David, Father. Let us follow his shining example of love and devotion and faith. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.